My name is Luther Peterson, or if it's too hard to say two syllables, it's Lute, L-U-T-E, Lute Peterson, and I'm parish pastor from Minneapolis, and our topic is dangerous liaisons, and today we're going to look at Hosea and Gomer, probably not as well known as some of the others. If any of you are new here this morning, what we mean by dangerous liaisons is simply that that some of these pairs, a man and a woman in this case, you have an implication that the woman is a little bit on the dangerous order, a little bit treacherous, something wrong with her. The man is a good person, and the woman is maybe a little less than the best. And we're talking about these stories, not only in their traditional sense, with the traditional meanings, but also as reinterpreted by feminist theologians today, who want us to look back and say maybe some of the imagery needs to be looked at again in our time, as the Holy Spirit helps us to get another new look at this and help us give women a better shake in our time, since these are written by men, these have been interpreted by men, and finally nowadays, for the first time, we're getting another look at this from the viewpoint of women. Therefore, some of the things we say may not like what some of these women, the feminist theologians, are saying, but at least it's good to have our minds open to grow and to think about what the Holy Spirit is trying to lead us into in our time to better understand this. Let's have a word of prayer. Oh God, we thank you for this new day. We ask that you would speak to us again through your holy word as we again share the scriptures. Open our hearts and minds to hear what you want us to hear and to learn and to grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a riddle for you this morning. I'd like to just show you. We'll just see how wide awake you are today. This is in Scanzoni and Hardesty's book called All We're Meant to Be. Okay. A father and his teenage son were involved in an auto crash that killed their father and critically injured the boy. At the hospital, the surgeon called to perform emergency surgery took one look and said, "I can't do it. That's my son." Who's the surgeon? His mother. Okay, you're very wide awake. I'm sorry. I've known groups who could never even know what that, couldn't imagine what that would be. Okay. All right. Again, she uses a lot of little things like that to raise our consciousness about help us realize how we think, and how it just takes us a little while to think of that when we should think of it just like that. But today we're going to look at Hosea and Gomer. What do you know about Hosea? Let's just brainstorm here. Hosea is a prophet. Okay, what else? A shepherd. You're thinking of Amos. Amos was his close buddy and the other prophet to the northern kingdom, right? Just previous to Hosea. Okay, anything else about Hosea? When did he live? Right, that's when the southern kingdom fell. He preached the last three decades of the southern kingdom. When things were falling apart, things were in pretty bad shape, the northern kingdom, before Assyria came along and carried away people, destroyed the northern kingdom. It was a time when at least seven kings came and went. I think four of them were assassinated. The culture of the northern kingdom, do you know anything about what it was like in that northern kingdom, those of you that are Bible scholars here? What was it like?
Well, it had been quite a prosperous.
Yes, that's right. Much more prosperous than southern kingdom was more hilly and rough. The northern kingdom was had good agricultural land. It was kind of the crossroads of trade. A lot of culture came through there, a lot of imports and exports, and it was more active that way.
Jerusalem, they had separated their worship somewhat. Seemed like much more of a tendency towards the Baal prostitute.
Yes, yeah, exactly. Part of the reason for that was their agricultural economy. They were separated there from Jerusalem. They were at war with the southern kingdom a good share of the time, and they would not. They refused to go down to Jerusalem to worship, which was the place where supposedly, if you were really knew how to do it, you'd go down to Jerusalem and worship, if you were really faithful. It was agricultural. It was very agricultural. And because it was a very good agricultural country, there were a couple of questions that were very important that they had to deal with. Okay. The first question was, what makes the land fertile? Or who makes the land fertile? Is it Yahweh or is it Baal? That's one question they had to struggle with. The second question is, suppose we can't decide for sure, then is it possible to worship them both just to make sure, just to have a little extra insurance? Which was what the tendency, this was the recommended procedure then, you see. And if you were to worship Baal and involved in the, Astarte or Ashtaroth or whatever that temple goddess is that was involved with that too, then you had temple prostitution. And so this was a very important part of their agricultural rituals. In order to have good crops, they just did all these things. And their temple prostitution and all their rituals and all their priests and priestesses, they had elaborate rituals, lavish elaborate rituals, and including the fact that many women took part in this temple prostitution, as well as, of course, many men. So you had this was a part of their structure. And I suppose if you went to ag school out there, they'd say, well, this is a part of how you get good crops, folks. They taught the whole thing. You know, don't take any chances. You just do all this stuff. And this culture, this Canaanite culture, and the worship of the Baals and the temple prostitution then was just interwoven into the whole fabric of the culture and the religion of the Israelites, the people of Israel in the northern tribes. And this is then the setting. This is the setting for this story, where Hosea is from there. He's a part of that culture. Hosea is a young man who grows up and senses that something is wrong, and falls in love with this young woman. I read a historical novel, which of course doesn't tell you the exact story for sure, but it certainly does give you some background for the culture, because like James Michener does some research before he writes Chesapeake or whatnot, you get a little bit of the picture of what life was like in that country. It was astounding to me to see how very easy it would be to just be a part of this thing, or how difficult it would be not to, just because of the way people operated. And the story, as the story goes, I just like to say something about that before we read it. We're going to read the first three chapters in here. I'm not going to try to tell you the story that's in here, but the way it's pictured in this historical novel is that Hosea is this young man that suddenly is raised up. Somehow his consciousness is heightened. He becomes a person who speaks for God in a special way. We don't know exactly how he does that, but at the same time he falls in love with this woman. So that this is sort of autobiographical. It's not just some vision. Most commentators nowadays think it's not just some vision that he spun out of somewhere or a dream that he had, but this is kind of the story of his life And he says, aha, this is the way it is with God and God's great love and compassion for God's people. Okay, that's just enough of a background of this thing. Let me ask before we read it, what is, for those of you that have done a little bit with Hosea, what is the main traditional message of this book? What significance does it have in salvation history and as it relates to the New Testament and the whole business? Anybody? God, right. God is both called to judgment and there's no end to mercy and forgiveness. Okay, and it's a warning, a book which warns people against basically idolatry, the unfaithfulness to the one true God. Okay, with that background, now let's read it. I think the best way to get a handle on this is to each take a verse and just go around until we're done reading it. If you don't want to read, just pass. We have lots of extra Bibles over here if you don't have one. Anybody need a Bible? We got...
I had a different edition.
Oh, okay. Yeah, it might help to have RSV. Okay. Let's start over on this side. We'll start with the front row and just keep going until we get it read. It's Hosea, the first of the minor prophets. Minor meaning just simply meaning it's a shorter book than the major prophets. We'll read the first three chapters, which gives us the kind of the story. Okay, verse 1.
The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Josh, king of Israel.
When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord.
So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son.
And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel.
And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.
She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name Not Pity, for I will no more have pity on the house of Israel to forgive them at all.
But I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow or sword or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God.
When she had weaned Not Pity, she conceived and bore a son.
And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the people of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can be neither measured nor numbered, and in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, sons of the living God.
Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel.
Okay, the next second row right around this way.
Say to your brother, my people, and to your sister, she has obtained pity. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her harlotry of her face, and her adultery from the grief to her.
Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a parched land, and slay her with thirst.
Verse 4 now. Chapter 2, verse 4. Okay, thank you. I should have read these questions before we started so you could keep them in mind. But these are the questions which I'd like to have you discuss in small groups in just a minute. What, if anything, is troublesome to you? These first three chapters really summarize the story. The rest is a lot of poetry and messages. But the first three chapters, which you just read, really tell the story. Now, the second question, what do you feel good about here, or why? If you want to, you can choose one of these in your group. The third question, how would you feel about reversing the roles, God the female and Israel the male? Four, what might be happening to a society where the primary metaphor for evil is harlotry, or we should say sexual imagery, where the main thing we think about is sexual imagery for evil? Five, if you were to write a children's story based on Hosea and Gomer, what would you emphasize? Or write a proverb? And I don't know if any of you wrote comic strips last week or not, but if you do, please bring them up and we'll post them. And I have paper. If you want to write your proverbs or write anything, or do your recording, there's lots of newsprint and markers laying around here. And I'd like you then to divide into groups of four or five, appoint a recorder, secondly, an encourager, someone to keep the conversation going, and thirdly, someone to watch the time. And we'll take about 12 minutes, and we'll report back in that time. All right, let's pull back together again in one group. Okay, I believe we're ready to roll the tape again, ready to roll the tape. Before we continue, someone mentioned the other day, asked if there are any books that could be used in the congregation for studies such as this. This book by Margaret Wold, Women of Faith and Spirit, Profiles of 15 Biblical Witnesses, is a good little book. Many of you know Marge Wold and know who she is, and she's easy to read, she's fun to read, and she introduces some new kinds of things along with many traditional things. And she has good discussion questions at the end of each chapter. I don't know exactly how much it costs, but I'm not sure if it's available here now. Some of her other books are, but it certainly is available through Augsburg Fortress. All right, let's take a look at this. I'm going to go to number two first. Those of you that considered number two, what do you feel good about here in the story of Hosea and Gomer? Let's start at the top. Did you take that one? Okay.
There's hope.
Hope, okay. All right. Okay, all right, that there is an opportunity for change. And there's hope because someone like God, in this sense, is a God of mercy and love. Okay, let's just go right around here. Any reporters from groups that took number two, what do you feel good about here? Anybody here? That God is not detached, but just cares as a husband for a wife or whatever. The name Hosea certainly is the same name that a much more famous person has later on. What's that same name? Jesus. It means salvation or savior. It's the story of God's grace and mercy in Christ. It's the New Testament story of the cross, the great suffering, that God is a God of great, great suffering. The cross was not just some little easy thing that God did, but a time of great compassion and suffering because of our sinfulness, and that there's hope for us. I mean, these are things to feel good about in this story. And the whole New Testament, you can understand the New Testament picture very clearly, better if you do know the story of Hosea and Gomer. That's why, again, I just can't say often enough, please read your Old Testament and learn those Old Testament stories and study them in connection with the New Testament. Do you see any other themes like this picked up in the New Testament other than what we've already mentioned? Anybody? You have the metaphor of the church. The church is the new Israel. The church is often pictured as the bride of Christ. In this sense, the pure, the good, the redeemed body of people waiting to be reunited at the great marriage feast to come. Okay, so all of this kind of follows right through. This comes right through the whole scripture. And if you know Hosea and Gomer, you have the more complete picture of where this New Testament stuff comes from. Anything else about how you feel good about here, or what you feel good about in this story? Okay, let's go back to the first one. Okay, what if anything is troublesome to you? Let's start over on this side. Anybody pick that one? And why? Yeah, okay.
We wondered why God told Hosea to pick a harlot for a wife.
Why? Okay, we wonder why God told Hosea to pick a harlot for a wife. What do you think about that? Anybody? What do you make of that statement?
Well, we just talked about the fact that maybe God wanted Hosea to feel in a personal way what it was like to have unfaithfulness to someone very close to him. And that in going through this personally, he would then be able to realize what this adultery, this unfaithfulness on the part of Israel was doing to God, and how much it hurt God. Get a more personal feeling, so that then when he gave out his message, it was based upon a personal experience.
Okay, all right. Is that helpful?
That's helpful. And we also discussed ourselves that it was a greater forgiveness from God by him marrying a harlot.
It would take.
They were separated. There was a contrast there between the two.
Very great. It would take very great forgiveness. Yes, okay. Okay, the imagery, the way prophets write, the way they wrote, maybe it's helpful for us to say, how do you describe how God guides you? The prophet is simply saying, here is how God guided me. Somehow, and people describe in different ways how God guides them. So maybe you say, God told me to do something and I did it. Or you may say, I sweat over this and I struggled over it and I prayed over it and I felt that this was God's will for me. And people say it in different ways, okay? The prophets are very direct. And the prophets simply say, God told me to go and do this. And what the actual experience was, we're not exactly sure. But this was the literary style, the way they said these kinds of things. Yes?
I asked you a couple of days ago on another story, what the Hebrew word for harlot here, is it the one that indicates that this was a Canaanite cult prostitute or a regular street prostitute?
It's the first word. What's that first word again? And it was forms of that word. Which is open to interpretation on either side.
So God's asking him not only, he's not saying go find a street prostitute, he's really taking him into the middle of the contrary religion.
You bet.
The cult prostitute, which is symbolic, which is the religion that is the Canaanite, that is contrary to what Israel is.
Exactly.
He's right in the middle of that.
You bet, exactly. And in fact, this little historical novel, and again, we have to be, I can't exactly take it, but as complete truth. But the way Gomer is pictured in this novel is that Hosea knows her family. Her father is a friend, is a friend of the family. He's upstanding people in the community, as is Hosea. She has several sisters. She's kind of on the wild side, but she's beautiful, and he just falls in love with her and prays about it and asks God's guidance. And then he runs off, and he's a prophet, and he's gone for 6 months at a time, and he's got she's home alone with the kids, and she's got she tries to be faithful, she tries to be a good wife, but one day it gets too much for her, and one of her old friends stops by, and she begins this affair with this very handsome childhood friend from way back, and. And Hosea comes home occasionally and discovers what's going on, and he gets angry and he leaves again. He's so mad he just leaves, you know. So what does she do? She's there with these kids and with her mother-in-law, I guess it is. And finally, about the third time around, her brothers who are very successful farmers in the area, her brothers They just tell her, why don't you just give up on this whole thing? Leave your kids, bring the baby, come over, bring the baby and come, leave the other kids with your mother-in-law and just come and be with us. We will take care of you. And so they treat her like a queen, and they give her everything, and they show her how to dress beautifully again and be a real princess-type person, and gradually work her into temple prostitution without her knowing what's going on. And she gets involved in all these rituals and becomes a victim of these two. It's a very strange kind of way that this Baal and fertility worship operated, and yet it was such a crucial part of their culture, integral part of their culture. And Hosea finally comes home one more time when she is about her wit's end, and she is completely fed up and she's sick of it, and yet she can't do anything about it. And he throws 15 pieces of silver down. They tell Hosea, she isn't yours anymore. And she throws these 15 pieces of silver down. He does, and just walks away. Doesn't force her to come with him. And the last thing in the book, it says, she suddenly realized, I don't have to stay here anymore. And then the book ends. But again, that's just it's a kind of a helpful thing, I think, to see a little bit of a feeling for the situation as Hosea struggled with this kind of stuff. What's troublesome? What's troublesome to you in this story? Yeah, B?
We weren't sure we understood the comment you made earlier on about the scholarship on this, but we took it to mean that it could be almost reflections of Hosea on his life.
Uh-huh.
And looking back, like we look back and see what has happened in our lives and have felt that sometimes God was guiding us to a place that really led us to no good.
Yeah.
And we've been brought out of that, and not to some other things. Not so much that God said, go marry a harlot, but that, like you just said, Hosea felt that's where he was being led.
Good. I think that's a very good way to say it. Okay. Yeah, there's something very tangible. Yes, in fact, the metaphor is so strong. And this is where the women theologians, or I should say the feminist theologians, are going to raise some red flags in a little bit that may bother us. But it is true. It's a beautiful, wonderful, almost sacramental picture of God's love. Okay, other things, anything else now here, either that that troubles you or feel good about or anything here? Any more? Where are we here? Okay, other things here. Anything that's troublesome now? Anything yet that's troublesome to you about the story? Anybody at all? Oh, okay, yeah.
As I listen to the story and I've read the story, my first instinct is to feel compassion for Hosea. Because here is a honorable person whom God has, asked to befriend a person whose life is troubled. And yet, upon another reflection, where is Gomer's sort of misery in all of this? And when do we reflect on that? Here's a person who is somehow victimized by one culture, is taken out of that culture, and in a way, given a subordinate role in the family, and Hosea runs off and does his thing, and she's left behind, and then goes back to maybe the only other thing that she knew, her former culture, and is again victimized by it. But even in the story, she's only a means, maybe, of God's purpose for Hosea. And the woman, again, is kind of a conduit in the story for God's purposes for men, it seems. And where is the centrality of Gomer in the story? Where is her salvation?
Okay, so you're asking, maybe we should take another look at Gomer here too, instead of just being an image of infidelity, and try to see. Anybody want to pick up on that or say some more about that? This is a troubling thing here now. Even though we have this wonderful, glorious message of God's love, which carries through into the New Testament and Jesus Christ, we have this little troublesome thing. What? Anybody else want to pick up on that?
Well, if Gomer is to be Israel, if that there's a relationship or a symbolic in the story, there is a sense in which then there is implied for us a possibility of pity for those who have fallen or who are hurt or disoriented. The sense in which God is also pitying that which has been made so worthless.
Oh.
If following your age,
okay.
So that if using your son that Gomer is a conduit, it required Gomer for God's love to be fully known in its brokenness.
So it would help to have a little greater emphasis on that wideness of God's mercy rather than upon the guilt. I mean, we need to emphasize that a little as much, which the story should do anyway. Anything else here now? Let's address this.
We didn't know enough about this cult prostitution to determine whether or not Gomer was truly a victim because she was a harlot of the Canaanite religion. Somebody made the observation that perhaps it was perhaps that living situation was one where she was in riches and splendor and well taken care of. And then she goes with Gomer, and Gomer doesn't have a lot.
Oh, Hosea.
I mean, Hosea. Hosea, and he doesn't have a lot. She's living this life, and like so many of us, then we're tempted back to the life which looks a lot better because of the riches and splendor.
Okay, this is an interesting thought, too, that in our day, how would we translate this into our day? The temptation of wealth and power and riches. I'm not exactly sure if we can make the exact connection that Hosea didn't have much money and the rest of the other people did. I'm not sure if that's true, but certainly wealth is one of the gods that we go after, isn't it, in our time? Yeah.
One other one that is troubling me, and at the risk of being very controversial, I guess the troublesome piece here for me is the image of God itself. What is the ultimate nature of God if it appears once again in this story that God demands a price for salvation, God demands a price for grace? Is God then a God of who has an eye on the bottom line? In order to get this, you'll need to give me this, or is God a God of love? And if God is a God of love, why does there appear to me there need to be a price for God's grace?
A price. Okay, but God pays the price. God doesn't ask for someone else to pay. Hosea pays the price without even knowing whether Gomer will even come back with him. Isn't that true?
To us to go and reverse the images so that we could, and we got some more appeal for that.
Let's talk about that. How would you feel about reversing the roles, God the female, Israel the male? Let's just talk about that for a second. We're running out of time again, but there's just so much.
When we were talking about, I think, in the context that we presently live, it is much more believable that a woman would marry a gigolo.
Okay.
And
that's a good term, gigolo. Okay.
And he's stuck broken-hearted.
Okay.
With his unfaithfulness.
Okay. All right.
Unable to stop loving that one who was unfaithful.
Okay, and that therefore God, the woman would be the one that would be more the metaphor of God's love. Okay, so this is a believable image in our time. Okay.
We were reminded though that the image of God in that time would be almost unbelievable because why would any male image of God relate to a property who was?
Yeah, women were property, right? That's true. Okay, other answers to this one. How would you feel about reversing the roles? Anybody? Any group want to report on that? Or has she already said it? Have they already said it pretty well? Let's go on.
Well, yeah. One question that we had about that is, would you take Israel as the male and the prophet as the female rather than God? It bothered us to look at God female or male.
Oh, okay.
In our group that we feel male, God has male and female characteristics. We don't
sure,
see him in
sure.
a sexual term.
Okay.
So use the prophet as female, being female.
Okay.
And the male as the unfaithful one.
Okay. How do the rest of you feel about that? That would be another twist. Okay, other thoughts about that? Anybody? Anybody? Okay. What might be happening to a society where the primary metaphor for evil is harlotry or sexual imagery? Let's start over here. Did your group get a chance to get at that at all? Or are these questions a little bit too far-fetched? Maybe a little bit...
Ran out of time.
Anybody get to it? Anybody at all?
We talked about it just a little bit, and we wondered if our society hasn't changed and it's accepted much more of the sexual activity that's going on than we used to accept.
Okay, and what sins are the ones that are being lifted up as being the dangerous sins nowadays?
Sex, idolatry.
Okay, our young people are trying to tell us that sex maybe isn't that, well, at least it isn't where we ought to put all our emphasis. That maybe a much more serious sin is what? Greed? Violence? Selfishness? The way we treat people as objects?
Anything's a bigger sin than sex.
How you deal with that. But maybe there's... this is just something for us to think about. What might be happening to a society where the primary metaphor for evil is sexual? I know that it's just something to think about. And if you were to write a children's story based on Hosea and Gomer, what would you emphasize? Did anybody get to that? Or anybody write a proverb? Yeah, we should have taken longer. But I want to just share with you one thing which Letty Russell in her book, and she has an article by a woman by the name of Sattel. She says there's something about this, even though we have this wonderful story and this wonderful message and this great gospel message of God's love. That we have a metaphor here. There's a metaphor of the parent and child in this book, but that sort of gets pushed off to the side by the harlot metaphor Hosea and Gomer is imagery, male female imagery of the hero and the harlot, and the word harlot is used 22 times in the book. It just sort of pushes out everything else so that the imagery, the metaphor, becomes hardened, and she calls it a pornographic. It becomes pornographic because we can't seem to escape it. And to this day, we still use the male as the good and the female as the evil. And as an example of that, an article here from Newsweek, which just a couple months ago, some of you may have read this. Article by Terry Carr. I just want to read a couple lines. A Marriage Gone Wrong is the title of the article. Can you guess what it might be about? It's about the oil industry that's betrayed Alaska. The oil industry betrayed Alaska, and while the relationship will endure, the trust is gone. The marriage coasted for 30 years. From the late 1950s on, Alaska and its bride, the oil industry, enjoyed a mutually enriching bond. Then on March 24th, the industry betrayed us. Alaskans awoke that day to more than 10 million gallons of crude oil, etc., etc. Find this line. Neither Alaska nor the oil industry desires divorce. We're too dependent on our bride to kick her out. But new spill-molded attitudes demand a different relationship. Well, I don't know. Maybe that doesn't make any sense to you. But it's something to think about. We don't want to lose, let me just say this, we do not want to lose the wonderful picture of God's love in Jesus Christ and God's wonderful mercy to us. We would not be willing to lose that, but we want to also ask God to guide us to find new ways to say things in such a way that women will indeed have new freedom and love and opportunity in our time.